Gail reminded me last Sunday that is the real hope for our nation. If God's people who are called by his name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, and pray for our nation. Turn with me, please, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Yeah, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 we'll be looking at this morning. Today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, the beginning of Holy Week. And so thought it appropriate that we would look at the triumphal entry of Christ this morning. You remember at Christmas time when we read in Matthew chapter 2 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men, magi from the east came, and they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And the scripture says that Herod was greatly troubled by this, and all Jerusalem with him. Why were they troubled? At this time, there was a general expectation of a king coming, a messianic king who would be a descendant of David, and he would be a political ruler who would overthrow the Roman oppressors and set up his own kingdom. And of course, this would be a great threat to corrupt Herod and to the corrupt religious leaders of the day. And so anytime a paranoid and ruthless king is troubled like Herod, certainly all Jerusalem would be troubled with him. You don't know what he's going to do. But there was this hope, there was this expectation of a coming king. We are the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of Jesus Christ. We're called the Church of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus, it comes from the Greek word Jesus, and it corresponds with the Hebrew Yeshua. It means Joshua. The word means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. The name Jesus means a savior. The word Christ is not his last name. The word Christ is his title. It points to his office. The word Christ, we get it from the Greek word Christos, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that really were you were brought into the office by being anointed with oil. It's the office of the prophet, the office of the priest, and the office of the king. Each one of those offices, when you entered the office, you were anointed with oil. You remember in 1 Samuel, the first king, Saul. Samuel anointed Saul with oil, and he didn't just touch his forehead with oil. He took a flask of oil, and he poured it over him, and the oil would run down. You see the second king, the same thing. You see Samuel anointing David with oil, pouring the oil over him as it ran down. This anointing, it signified being called to an official office by God, given authority by God to be exercised within that office, and being empowered by God to perform the duties of that office. So anointing signified God calling you to an official office, giving you the authority that goes with it, and empowering you to perform that office. That's what the anointing was. And the picture, if you picture in your mind someone pouring oil over a person as they're beginning a ministry, it's really a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured on that person and being anointed by God himself, the Spirit of God, taking that person and using them for a ministry. And I thought, I didn't have this in my notes, but I was thinking as Howard was talking, and he said, you know, Jesus said it'd be profitable for you if I go away. It'd be good for you because the Holy Spirit will be coming. I find it fascinating. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon certain people and anointed them for service. He'd come upon Saul or David. He came upon David and never left. Samson, the Spirit of God would come upon a few people and use them in this way. You remember when Moses... The people were saying, hey, these other people are prophesying. And Moses said, would that God would do that for everybody, what he's done for me, empowering me with his spirit. Well, at Pentecost, that's what happened. Every Christian believer really has been anointed by God for some ministry and is empowered by God. God has called us to something and given us whatever authority we would need within that, and he empowers us for that ministry so that every Christian has an anointing. In the Old Testament, you see it with prophets, priests, and kings, sometimes a judge. But it's a very incredible thing that happened at Pentecost. It's not like nobody was born again in the Old Testament. People were born again in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all believers in this wonderful way. It's really an awesome thing. But as far as the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, our anointed one, he has a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Herman Bavinck puts it this way. He says, in Christ's God to humanity relation, he is a prophet. In his humanity to God relation, he is a priest. And in his headship over all humanity, he is a king. I'm going to read that again. It says, in Christ's God to humanity relation, he is a prophet. In his humanity to God relation, he is a priest. And in his headship over all humanity, he is a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet. A prophet is one who reveals God to us. The prophets spoke to the people for God. They revealed the mind of God. They revealed the word of God. They revealed the Lord's will to people, his character to people. But different from the Old Testament prophets, Jesus not only gives the message, but he is the message. He doesn't just bring the word of God. He is the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the prophets, you see, they always spoke of this coming one. They spoke of Christ. But when Jesus came, he spoke of himself because he's the fulfillment of those things. The prophet spoke of himself, and yet when you read the Gospels, you don't get the slightest impression of arrogance or pride or something like that. In humility, he's just seeing himself as he really is. That's all humility is. So when Jesus says, I'm God in human flesh, perfect humility, nothing arrogant there. But he prophesied about himself because he's the fulfillment of those things. He's the ultimate prophet. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He's the ultimate prophet. He's also our great high priest. He represents us, and he intercedes on our behalf with the Father. The Old Testament priests had two primary ministries. There were other things they did, but the two most important things, they offered up prayers on behalf of Israel, and they offered up sacrifices for Israel, the covering for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, not only offers up the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. He offers up himself as our sacrifice. And then the scripture says that he gained the victory over Satan and sin and death, and thus he ever lives to make intercession for us. His very presence in heaven is intercession for us. That's why the scripture says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's the ultimate savior, the ultimate high priest, and he's the king. He's the ultimate king. He rules over us as our Lord, who is to be obeyed, and also as our protector and our provider. The Old Testament kings, they were to serve under the law. They were to serve under God. They were under the covenant that God gave. And they were to serve as God's representatives as they ruled for him. They were never to be autonomous. Now we know the kings didn't do very well in the main. But now the creator, the ultimate sovereign, the king of the universe himself, the one who gave the law and made the covenants, made the whole universe, he himself took upon himself a human nature to fulfill the office of a Messiah, even becoming a suffering servant. And you see in the Old Testament, it was ultimately the king who was referred to as the Lord's anointed. Remember David, concerning Saul, he would say, I'm not going to put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill this guy. David had opportunities too, but he said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. I'm going to leave him in God's hands. It's not my place. Well, in our passage this morning, We're going to see Jesus presenting himself publicly to Israel as their king. And we'll see their celebration of his kingship, but also we'll see them misunderstanding its full meaning, its true meaning. So I ask you guys to please stand in honor of God's word. And we'll read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Move that a little there, okay. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street as they loosed it, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, Lord, we just thank you for bringing us all out together to fellowship with one another, to worship you. And we thank you for your word. And we ask that your spirit would minister it to our hearts this morning. And Lord, really throughout this a holy week, as we call it, a passion week, Lord, minister your word throughout this week and just fill our hearts with both a repentance and a mourning for our sin, but a rejoicing in the victory that your son won for us. Lord, we pray for the children in their classes and the ones that are here. Lord, minister to them, this next generation, Lord. Give them a passion for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So as we begin Holy Week, we see Jesus' public presentation of himself to Israel as their king, as their Messiah. And I really had in mind three messages for this next week. And I wanted to look at today, the triumphal entry. Called it the celebration of the king. Could have called it the coronation of the king, but they really didn't understand what they were celebrating. And so I saved that for next week. So I call this the celebration of the king, and then God willing, Friday, on Good Friday, we'll see the crucifixion of the king. And then next Sunday, then we see the coronation of the king as the Lord not only rises from the dead, but ascends into heaven and elevates humanity to something it had never been before. He'd always been the king in his divine nature, but in his human nature, sitting on the throne with God. So the celebration of the king today, the crucifixion of the king Friday, and then the coronation of the king next Sunday, because we know one day he'll return in glory, physically reigning on the earth, but he reigns even now as king of the universe. But look at verse 1 here of chapter 11. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany," Bethany about 2 miles from Jerusalem, "as they drew near at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." The Mount of Olives was just east of Jerusalem, a couple hundred feet higher than the Temple Mount. In the time of Christ, it was covered with olive trees. Later on in 70 AD, when the Romans sieged Jerusalem, they stripped all those trees off. They took them off, but there was these olive trees here then. And it afforded this beautiful view of the Temple Mount and of Jerusalem. So they're there, and and able to overlook Jerusalem. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied there, a young donkey, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it there." So Jesus sends them in there. He has a whole thing, he has this whole thing planned, his public presentation of himself as Messiah. And Matthew adds, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, he says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, a colt, the foal of a donkey,'" quoting a Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, says, "Your king is coming." It's a clear presentation. Jesus is clearly presenting himself to Israel as their king, as their Messiah. Up until this time, he had told his disciples, don't tell people that I'm the Messiah. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, Peter made his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus says, don't tell anybody yet. My time has not yet come. Now he's presenting himself as the king, as their Messiah, and yet he's not riding on a stallion, as kings and generals, great victorious kings and generals did in the ancient world, riding on a white stallion or a black stallion into town. No, he comes on a donkey, and it's a little colt of a donkey. The thing was probably so small, his feet might have been dragging on both sides, but he rides in on this donkey, even as prophesied. Verse 4 says, So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, just as Jesus had said, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood by there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. This was in recognition of his royalty, recognizing him as king. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're quoting Psalm 118, how it read from Psalm 113. Psalms 113 to 118 were called the Egyptian Hallel, and they were sung at Passover. Hallel is Hebrew for praise, the Egyptian praise. And the reference to Egypt is because the Passover is celebrating God bringing the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. The Passover is celebrating that. And Psalms 113 to 118 were sung during the Passover. Jesus and his disciples no doubt sang these psalms as they celebrated the Passover. When it says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Probably either Psalm 113 through 118, or maybe by that time finishing up Psalm 118. But it was the psalm that was sung, those psalms that were sung during the Passover. And then John in his gospel adds something very significant to this. In John chapter 12, verse 13, it says they took branches of palm trees. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." So they're clearly welcoming Jesus as the promised Messiah, and they were welcoming him with palm branches. You see in the Old Testament, you never see palm branches. You don't see any reference to celebrating the Messiah coming with palm branches. Palm branches were used in the Feast of Tabernacles in that celebration, but no reference prophetically of palm branches, any significance at all. So what was the palm branches? What was the significance of them using palm branches to celebrate the coming of the king? I think the answer lies in the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was what's called the 400 silent years, approximately 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation, where God was silent as far as revelation. But it wasn't a silent time. Historically, all kinds of stuff happened. And one of the things that happened in that time was the Syrians conquered Jerusalem, took over Israel, took over Judea. It began under Antiochus III and continued on to Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. And in 198 BC, about that time, the Syrians began to rule over the Jews, and they began to oppress them. And as they feared Rome more, the Syrians began to try to Hellenize the Jews more and more so, to the point where they wouldn't allow them to practice the Jewish religion. It was punishable by death to do so. And Antiochus Epiphanes, an exceedingly wicked man, he called Antiochus IV, and Epiphanes means God manifest in the flesh. He said, I'm Antiochus, God manifested, God revealed, is what it means. He went so far as to set up a statue to Zeus in the temple of God and to slaughter pigs on the temple itself. The Jews saw that and they called that the abomination of desolation, of spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination of desolation. A total blasphemous outrage. Very wicked ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. We know it wasn't that from Matthew 24. Jesus says, no, the abomination of desolation is yet to come. That was a precursor to it. That was a prefigurement of it. The real thing's yet to come. But it was a very horrible time, what the Syrians did. But it was a very heroic time. A priest named Mattathias was raised up. He had 5 sons. And they began to fight against the Syrians. And they would do these sort of commando raids, guerrilla raids, fighting against the Syrians. After Mattathias died, his 3rd son, Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, he was called. He continued the fight, and he regained control of the temple in 164 BC, and he cleansed it. He reestablished the Jewish religious system, and it's an event that's remembered even to this day in Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. But beyond that, after Judas died, his brothers Jonathan and Simon kept fighting until they actually regained independence for Judah, not just for the temple, but they defeated the Syrians and regained independence for Judah. They liberated it in 142 BC. And upon Simon's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were carrying palm branches in celebration of the overthrow of their oppressors. The account of it's given in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, not scripture. But the apocryphal books give us a lot of history about what went on in that time. In 1 Maccabees 13, verses 51 and 52, it says that there was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to its end. And they came singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing musical instruments, celebrating. It was a triumphal entry of Simon into Jerusalem. And the palm branch became linked with the idea of military victory and overthrowing of your enemies. And that's what it became to symbolize. Now, this independence of Israel only lasted about 80 years, because in 63 AD, the Roman general Pompey occupied Jerusalem. He took it and occupied it, and that was the end of their short-lived independence. The Jews were hoping for a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman oppressors and bring independence to them as a chosen nation. And that's what the palm leaves, the palm branches signified. They showed that this is what they were expecting from their Messiah. They were thinking he's going to come and he's going to overthrow our oppressors and he's going to set up the kingdom now. And as we see, while these people were celebrating the arrival of the king, there was a much different idea of his mission. And they would be so disappointed that by Friday, presumably, most likely, many of the same people who were yelling Hosanna right now were yelling crucify him on Friday when they saw that how things went, not as expected. And Jesus came again, riding on a donkey, not on a stallion, as a conquering general would. He's still coming as the king. Behold, your king comes to you. He's not backing away from the office, but he's officially presenting himself as the messianic king anointed by God to be the Savior of the world and the Redeemer who would save his people from the far greater oppressors of sin and Satan and death, the things that can send you to hell. Jesus says, don't fear those who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. Fear the one who can destroy soul and body in hell. Jesus came to accomplish that salvation in his first coming. And Israel was expecting a military and political ruler, a reigning king. And there are scriptures that tell us that that's going to happen. That he would have a reign that will never end. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The famous Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The ruler will rule on the throne of David, and he'll be a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we read, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the Messiah will rule and reign literally on the earth, but that's at his second coming. And you see the Old Testament prophecy so often, you'll see both of them sort of combined. But Jesus had he had to accomplish his suffering in his first coming and his reign in his second coming. And the Bible teaches both of those. His first coming was to fulfill all righteousness in his active and passive obedience. His active obedience, the perfect life lived on our behalf, and his passive obedience, offering himself up on the cross for his people, for all who would place their faith in him. We call this his humiliation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we're told that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the prophets also spoke of the suffering Savior. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The Hebrew word is karat. It means be killed, to be destroyed, to be consumed. The Messiah will be killed, but not for himself. You see Psalm 22 vividly describing the suffering of the Savior. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, we're told he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, it says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12 he says, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, the suffering Savior that came. And then our passage, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so in Zechariah 9, we see the king really, but we see him lowly and humble. Next week, God willing, we'll see his exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, really his coronation as king. And we'll see him sitting at the right hand of his Father in glory while he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool when he returns in power and great glory to reign on the earth. And one day, the saints will be holding palm branches and praising our great King in glory. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Some people say that's just tribulation saints. I think that is all of us are going to be holding palm branches. But up until this time, Jesus had instructed his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, probably in part because of the popular misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do, want to make him take over by force, and partly because God had appointed a specific day for the Messiah to reveal himself to Israel. Luke gives us this insight in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. It says, now as Jesus drew near the city, the scripture says he wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, which is what happened with the Romans did in 70 AD. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus says you should have known the time of your visitation. He says it was this your day. Now certainly in one sense, the day of the Lord's whole messianic ministry, absolutely. But he's also referring to this specific time when he rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem, said you missed the day of your visitation. Even with all these hosannas and palm branches and all this stuff, you missed it. And now destruction is going to come upon you. You should have known. Interesting, in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, there's a couple of guys who've did a lot of calculations on this. Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, a little over 100 years ago, a more modern guy, Dr. Harold Honer, they looked at these calculations and they said, you know, from the command to going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the King will be this period of weeks. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, you see an official command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it would be, they would say, in from 445 B.C., Robert Anderson dates it, to April 632 A.D. And the King Artaxerxes, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 445 B.C. And he does all these mathematical calculations, and he arrives at April 632 A.D., Palm Sunday 32 A.D. Nearly 100 years later, Harold Honer did the same calculations, but he said the first year of a king wouldn't count, so you got to go from 444 B.C., and he came up with what we see Palm Sunday in 33 A.D. I'm not completely convinced that these guys' calculations are right. But one thing I am convinced that prophecy in Daniel does place you some point in Christ's ministry. But if those guys were right, hundreds of years before that, the exact day was prophesied when the Messiah would officially be presented as a king to Jerusalem. One thing's for certain, this was their day, and Jesus held them accountable to recognize that, and they missed it. That's a frightening thing. But I was thinking about that, I was looking, I said, you know, this is our day. The scripture says, behold, today is the day of salvation. We don't know if we may have tomorrow. We don't know when God's going to take us out of this world, but today is the day of salvation. God offers his son. We live in a gospel age with bright revelation. God says, you're sinners, there's no way you could be right with me in your own works. You're a guilty sinner before me. You owe an infinite sin debt. I sent my son, the God-man, to live the perfect life on your behalf, to die on the cross for your sins, and to rise from the dead for your justification. And if you'll place your faith in him, you'll turn to him and trust in him as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven. I'll treat him on the cross like he had committed your sins, and I'll treat you like you lived his perfect life. That's the day of salvation. Don't miss it, whoever you are, the way these guys did. Today is our day. I want to ask you guys to please stand, and as we close. This triumphal entry of Jesus, it takes place on Sunday. After this, he'll enter the temple. He'll look around. He'll see things as they are, and then he'll return to Bethany for the night, perhaps staying at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus or his friend Simon. And then on Monday, as him and his disciples are leaving Bethany, he'll curse the fig tree on his way to Jerusalem. He'll cleanse the temple when he gets to Jerusalem. He'll drive out all those who are buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and those who are selling pigeons. And on Tuesday, as they're returning again to Jerusalem, his disciples will notice that fig tree that he cursed, that's completely dried up. And he'll return to the temple that day, and that's where he teaches and he has his disputes with the religious leaders and so forth. And on the way back from Jerusalem, he'll give his great Olivet discourse that you read about in the Gospels. On Wednesday, the religious leaders will be busy plotting his destruction, planning to kill him. And on Thursday, he'll eat the Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples, and he'll institute the new covenant in the upper room, which he would ratify the following day with his crucifixion. I just want to encourage you guys this week to take some time reflecting on these things. Perhaps just right here in Mark chapter 11, read through here, from here through verse chapter 14, verse 11. We'll take you up to that time and just read a portion each day, reflect upon it, commune with God over it, perhaps reflect upon it as a family, and spend some time considering these things. And then, God willing, we'll come back here Friday evening, Good Friday, to consider the Last Supper, again, the institution of the New Covenant, what that means, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the crucifixion of our Lord. Obviously, trying to cover all those things, we'll be pretty much reading most of those things, but to consider those things. And then, God willing, next Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and his coronation, his ascension into heaven, and his he ever lives to make intercession for us. And again, if there's anybody here that he's not your Messiah, I pray that he would be now. Today is our day. So, Father, we thank you for this wonderful reality. Thank you that your son is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the types, all the shadows. It all points to him. And he said, you've given him a body. You've prepared it for him, that he may do your will, that he came to do your will, to fulfill all righteousness. Your word says that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, and that you've given us the ministry of, of reconciliation, that we would plead with people on your behalf, be reconciled to God through Christ. Father, help us to be faithful to that calling. I pray for every single one of us here, Lord, that we would walk in the joy of your salvation. If anybody doesn't know you, Lord, bring them to know you. And as we go forward and celebrate what we call Passion Week, Holy Week, Lord, help us just to reflect on these things, to draw near to you, to rejoice in our great salvation, to repent of our sins. And as your people, Lord, to walk in your joy and in your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.